So today is the last week of the series we've been doing on mercy and justice. We've been in this for the past 5 weeks. Next week, we're going to be starting a series on Philippians, a book of the Bible that we're going to go through just verse by verse each week, focusing on joy and the theme of how we as Christians can live lives of joy and even what joy would look like for someone who's not yet following Jesus. And so we'll be starting that next week. But this week, we're finishing off this series on mercy and justice, where we've been focusing primarily on two things. First, what does God command of us as it regards the way we love and treat the poor and the marginalized around us? And second, and perhaps more importantly, what has God done for us? So what does God command of us, but also what has God done for us in Christ, in the gospel, to forgive the ways we fall short of obeying his commands to love the poor and marginalized, and also to empower us to live lives marked by the kind of love that he calls for? And over these past 5 weeks, we've talked about a lot of different things. We've seen that mercy, identifying needs and meeting them through sacrificial deeds, is the basic example of love for neighbor that Jesus gives us. We've seen that God's desire for true worship is to cry out for justice and to fight oppression everywhere, all kinds of oppression, economic oppression, racial oppression, gender oppression, whatever it may be, to be lifting the yoke of oppression from anyone who has it and to be personally involved in the lives of those who are in situations of poverty and of oppression. We've seen how the gospel creates a church that is so generous and so detached from their own possessions because of the resurrection that they sell their possessions, give to those in need, so there is not a needy person among them. And then last week, we looked at how by giving ourselves to a pursuit of good works, of godliness, because of the eternal life we have in Jesus, we can become people who use all of our money to be rich in good works, to be rich in the things that God loves. And so as we've gone through all of that, there's been a lot of things that have come out. But perhaps the most important thing that we've seen week after week is that God has become a human in Jesus Christ and left the riches of heaven to take on an impoverished lifestyle on earth and to ultimately go to the cross on our behalf, to sacrifice himself in our place so that we who were poor, so that we who had nothing to offer him could receive the riches of eternal life in him. And as we've gone through this, a lot of particular ideas have come out. I've talked to people who are now considering reorienting their whole budget so that they can be more invested in ministry to the homeless and to the needy around us. I've talked to people who are taking intentional steps to proactively pursue relationships with people of a different socioeconomic background or a different racial background. I know there's a couple in our Manion congregation who's now pursuing adoption in order to care for the orphan, to care for a very vulnerable part of the population. I know there's another city group in our church that's now taking care packages to needy people they see on their way to work during the week. I know that in here, as a congregation at Center City, we're planning a baby shower for expecting moms in March for three expecting moms who are in need of some basic provision for the kids that they are now anticipating. So there's been a lot of cool stuff, and I'm glad it's come out in that way. But in this last week, I want to kind of zoom out and to ask a little bit, where do we go from here? What is it that God is ultimately really after? And that's the question that the passage we're looking at today begins with. We're going to be in Deuteronomy chapter 10. So if you have a Bible, you can go ahead and turn there. If not, if you don't have a Bible with you today, there should be one under your chair or the chair next to you. It'll be on page 155 in those Bibles. So it'll be a big help to you if you're able to follow along. You'll be able to track better with what we're doing up here. Page 155 in the Bibles under your chair or the chair next to you. If you don't own a Bible, by the way, go ahead and take that with you. That's our gift to you. You don't have to feel like you're stealing from a church or something. Just take the Bible with you. We'd love for you to have it. The first verse of this passage asks the very question that I've just posed. It says, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you?" What does he require of you? What's the thing, after all this that we've been talking about, that God is ultimately and fundamentally after? And what we're going to see is the basic thing God's after is to remove your resistance to loving God and loving your neighbor. So let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 10. We'll read the entire passage together. Deuteronomy chapter 10, starting at verse 12 through verse 22. The verses are the smaller numbers there in your Bibles. So, verse 12. "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good." Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear, he is your praise, he is your God, who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven. Okay, so the answer to the question of what the Lord our God requires of us begins with this kind of series of commands that you see in verse 12. It's to fear him. It's to walk in all his ways. It's to love him. It's to serve him. It's with all our heart and soul, and it's to keep his commandments. We see this kind of repeated in verse 20. To fear the Lord your God, to serve him, to hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear, he is your praise, he is your God. It's kind of coming at a basic idea from multiple different angles. And the basic idea is to give your ultimate allegiance in life to God entirely. That he rules over everything that you are. That your ways, the way that you live, the path you take in life, is no longer planned by and controlled by you, but is now controlled by him. That's what it means when God says to walk in all my ways. To put the nice, neat summary on it, it's just to love him, right? It's to love him more than anything else, and like anything we love, it starts to direct the way we feel, it starts to direct the way we live, it starts to direct the way we think, it directs the way we plan, it directs the thing we give our energy to. Now, none of this was new for the people Israel that this was addressed to. This was a nation of people who had been in slavery in Egypt for 400 years under an oppressive foreign government. And what God has done at this point is he's delivered them from that slavery. And the basic command that he's given them from the beginning of that is to love him above everything else, now that they are his people, to serve him rather than serving anything else. But what we learn in Israel's story shortly after they come out of Egypt is something about human nature. And what we learn about human nature is that it doesn't want to be ruled by anyone, not even by the kind of Lord who is a good Lord, who delivers us from slavery and who provides us with good things. So the people, once they get out, they've just been delivered from 400 years of oppression, and what do they start doing? They start turning from God, complaining against him, violating his commandments, groaning, discontentment. Those are the things that just come out of people. And what's been happening when we get to the passage we're looking at today is that's basically been going on for 40 years now in these people's relationship with God. And over the 40 years, God provides, God forgives, and the people turn. And so it's a pretty large sample size to tell us something about the nature of humans, to tell us something about the nature of what's in us. That we look at the good things God's given us, we look at the evidences of him, and still something in us says, no, I don't want you. And so that's why we get the command of verse 16, which is kind of at the center of this entire passage. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and be no longer stubborn. Now, I'm sure I don't have to get into the details of what circumcision is, but it's the removal of a dead outer layer, right? An unresponsive outer layer exposing a sensitive inner organ. And what Moses is doing here is he's saying that's kind of what our hearts are like. Our hearts, by their nature, are dead and unresponsive to God. God does things, God says things, and some part of us says, I don't want it. And what that does is it makes us stubborn, right? So when he's saying circumcise your heart, he's saying be no longer stubborn. Remove your resistance. Get rid of that part of you that looks at God and says, no, I don't want you. My wife and I live communally, which means we live with another family. And if that's weird to you, no, we're not like Christian hippies or something. We just love each other and we like the flexibility it gives us to show hospitality to others. It's fun. So we live in a house with another family. And one of the blessings of that is we live not only with another couple, but with their 2-year-old son. Now, as a 2-year-old, that means he's incredibly cute and incredibly fun. It also means he's incredibly stubborn, right? So when I read this passage and I see stubbornness, I can't help but think of him. Recently, he learned how to climb out of his crib, and so that's always like a traumatic moment in the lives of parents. He's figured us out in some way. So they've gotten back at him. They've locked the door, and they figured out how to get him, keep him in the room. And so he's got a toddler bed now, and you know, you'd think that would work well. Well, he's not entirely on board yet, and so he wakes up in the middle of the night, and he'll just start banging and banging on his door because he wants mom and dad to come sleep in his room, or he wants to be able to go sleep in their room. Now I hear him banging on his door. And don't feel bad for me, I have earplugs, I can shut him out quickly. But I hear him banging on his door, and it's obvious to me that this isn't going to work, right? He's a 2-year-old kid, they've got the little kid lock on the door, like, he's not getting out. But he keeps banging away, because he just can't stand this idea that he's living in a world where he's at the mercy of things more powerful than himself. To be no longer stubborn, to remove your resistance, is to stop banging on the door. And to just lay down, and to just go to sleep. The crazy thing about it is, his night and his life would be much happier if he did that, right? Marilyn Robinson's a novelist who calls this living in the givenness of the world. She's thinking as a Christian, and she's saying that there's a givenness to the world we live in. We can impact the world around us, but there's a limit to the measure of control we can exert on our world. There's certain things we just can't change. And we can't change the fact that God is God. And we live in a world that is ruled by him. And so true freedom comes when we stop trying to resist that, when we stop resisting him as Lord, and we just lay down and live in the givenness of the world that he has created. That's what the Lord your God requires of you. That's the big answer to the question that we're looking at today. Do you see what that means? It means that God's not most fundamentally after your good works. God's not most fundamentally after what you can do for him. He's not asking you to present him with a resume. He doesn't want your good works. He wants you. He wants you to present yourself to him and to give yourself entirely to him. So give up your resistance. Give up your stubbornness and just let him have you. Now, why do that? That's what we'll spend the rest of our time talking about. We're going to look at 4 brief reasons this passage gives us to remove your resistance to loving God and your neighbor. First, God is a great God. Second, we'll see that God is a just God. Third, we'll see that God loves your neighbor. And fourth, we'll see that God loved you. So first, God is a great God. Verse 14 says that to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth and all that is in them. Back then, they didn't have like the Hubble telescope and stuff. So when they think of reality, they think there's the earth and there's the heavens. There's the earth and everything above it. But when God says the heaven of heavens, what he's saying is, imagine there was something above even the heavens. God owns that too. He's saying the most distant galaxy or reality that you can fathom, that's the Lord's. And if there's anything you can think of within the earth, that's the Lord's too. So if you could like borrow the Millennium Falcon and travel at light speed and go to the most distant galaxy you can imagine that's observable in the Hubble Deep Field, you could find a piece of stardust that belongs to the Lord your God. And if you went the other direction, into the depths of the earth, into parts of the ocean where light hasn't even reached, that we haven't even yet explored as humans, you could find H2O molecules that belong to the Lord. However many dimensions there are in our universe, however many universes there are, they all belong to the Lord your God. Verse 17 continues this thought. It adds that he is God of gods and Lord of lords. It's saying, imagine the most powerful things, the most powerful beings you can think of, the most powerful forces. God is God over those, the one more powerful even than they are. So the ancients looked at the powerful forces of the world around them and viewed them as gods. So many ancients viewed the sun as God because the sun is very powerful. This is saying God is the God who created the sun, the one who controls the sun, the one who turned the sun on at the beginning, the one who will ultimately bring it to naught. Lord of lords, he's saying Caesar, Alexander the Great, Napoleon, think of the greatest rulers who have exerted the greatest influence over our world. God is the Lord of even those lords. Lords in their own right. They have power, and yet he is Lord over them. Whatever your opinion of the current president of the United States, one thing you can't deny is that he's incredibly powerful and influential, right? Like 2 weeks About 2 weeks have gone by since he's been in office, and it feels like, with a few strokes of the pen, we live in a different country, right? That the direction has shifted. And yet, what this is saying is that there's a Lord over him, right? Whether you like him or not, there's a Lord over him, one more powerful, whose directives are always accomplished, who owns everything and doesn't need Congress to approve or to fund any of his decisions, who is the ultimate judge over all things, and so not subject to some Supreme Court that has power over him. He is the Supreme Court. He is the universe's judge, jury, and executioner. So what that means is resistance to this God is not really a wise choice, right? That's a battle that's just not worth fighting because he's more powerful than anything else. You can bang on the door all you want, right? But you can't get around the fact that you live in a world ruled by a force more powerful than yourself. And not just any force, a personal God, a personal Lord who reigns over your entire life. Now, as I'm describing this God, you might be getting a little nervous, right? Wait, there's a power, a personal power that rules all things and that can do whatever he wants? That sounds downright un-American. Where's the checks and balances, right? Where's the separation of powers? Like, this God sounds scary. And in a sense, he is. He is. But keep reading, right? Keep reading about what this God is like in verse 17. It says, he is the God of gods, the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. This God is not only a great God, this God is a just God. So this God who can do whatever he wants, who has all power to do all things, what does he use his power to do? Who does he use his power to benefit? Himself? No, he takes no bribe, right? The rich and the wealthy? No, he is not partial. Who does he use it for? It tells us he executes justice for the fatherless and for the widow. Really, the fatherless and the widow? In this time period in the ancient world, the father was everything, right? People had jobs, but the wage earner, your influencer in society, someone who gave you a name and your social connections and determined your future was the father of your family. And widows are those who no longer have a husband who fills that role. And orphans are ones who do not have a father, a social connection, who can establish them within the culture that they are a part of. And God says it's those people, the weak, that he associates himself with. When Moses, the author of this, the speaker of this monologue, wants to introduce God to you and tell you what he's like, he mentions that he's mighty, and then what's the next thing that comes into his mind? And he's for the fatherless, and he's for the orphan. And this is by no means unique in the Bible. God introduces himself this way in other places as well. In Psalm 68:5, he is described as father to the fatherless and protector of widows. Like, that's a title of his, father to the fatherless, protector of widows. Have you ever made a Twitter profile? I did once, and I didn't know what to put in it. You know, it was weird. Like, what am I saying? So I just followed the lead of other people, right? I put something like husband of L'Oreal, follower of Jesus, pastor of City Light Church. I get the sense that if God made a Twitter profile, this is what would show up. Father to the fatherless, protector of the widows. Like, how could we describe him? This is the way that he wants to be known. I'll see times on social media where a random friend of mine will meet a celebrity and post like a selfie with them. You know, oh, you know, just chilling with my boy Jimmy Fallon. You know, don't mind me. If God, who does God chill with, right? Who does God associate himself with? The fatherless, the widow, the people whose names nobody else knows. But God is a God who knows their names. Now, why would that be? How could that be? Because this is not normal. Okay, the gods of the ancient world all wanted to be associated with the families of royalty, with the powerful. The idea was if you have money and you have influence, it must be because the gods like you, right? You've done good, and therefore the gods are on your side. And the gods, of course, want the rich and wealthy and influential people on their side too, right? It's this kind of mutual thing based on works righteousness, based on if you do more for God, he does more for you. And therefore, the wealthiest people have the most things. But the God of the Bible is not like these false imitators. What can you buy the God who already owns everything, right? Think about how we've described him. The heaven of heavens, the earth and all that is in it belong to him. He can't be bribed because you can't give him anything that isn't already his. This is why religion, in the end, doesn't ultimately work. Because a lot of what religion is it's an attempt to bribe God with my good deeds. It's, God, look at what I've done for you. I've tried my best. I've been a good person. I've been honest and sincere. I may not have been perfect, but I've done good for you. And therefore, you owe me good in this life and ultimately to take me to heaven. But God can't be bribed. He already owns everything. What are you going to give him? What are you going to offer to him? What are you going to impress God with? Owns the heaven of heavens, the earth and all that is in it, the distant galaxies and the speck of dust on the floor in this room, his. And you're going to offer him something? It would be like going to the president of the Philadelphia 76ers, Joshua Harris, and trying to bribe him with Sixers tickets. Hey, can you do me a favor? I got two seats. You know, they're like mid-level. They're good seats. You're going to bribe the owner of the Sixers with Sixers tickets? And yet, we think we can bribe the Lord with our good deeds, with the things that we've given, and somehow put him in our debt and control him in some way. He can't be, because he's the God who owns everything. So he takes no bribe. We, on the other hand, often favor the wealthy and those who have positions of social connection, because we think they can do back for me, right? If I do favors for them, if I invite them over for dinner, I'm going to get invited over to their really cool party someday. But what about a God who has no needs, right? What about a God who you can't pay anything back to? That's the kind of God we have here, who's free to love those who can give him nothing because he needs nothing. We're always thinking about our needs and what I can get out of it, and here's a God who needs nothing. And so he can love those who can give him nothing. Because he has all glory in himself, there's no cool person that he needs to meet or impress, right? He can just love those who have no glory in the eyes of the world. Because he has all power, he can fight for the powerless, those who have no power in and of themselves, because he doesn't need them to fight for him. He can defend himself. In fact, he even demonstrates not just a fair and equitable treatment for the fatherless and the widow, but a special concern to say, these are the people who cannot fight for themselves and who I will take it into my hands to execute justice for. He takes no bribe. He shows no partiality. And here's how we know he shows no partiality. Verse 18 continues. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow. And who does he love? He loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. So the third reason to remove your resistance to loving God and neighbor is because God loves your neighbor. A sojourner was a foreigner, a non-native Israelite, who nonetheless had left their home country to dwell in the land of Israel. And a sojourner would have been someone who didn't have a father in the land, right? So no influence, no connections. Jobs don't grow on trees. Land's just not readily available. When a job opens up, nobody's saying, hey, you should check out my friend over here, because they don't have friends in this country. They often don't speak the language. They often don't know the social customs. So they're the weird guy, right? The person who shows up and they're like, what's with that new guy in the neighborhood? You know, he doesn't do anything the way that we do things. There's even a kind of common human tendency to be afraid of such a person, right? Why are they here? You know, what are they doing in our country, and what are they after? What's their end game, right? So as a result, sojourners were also a very vulnerable section of the population. They didn't have the advantages that many of the people who were just natural-born Israelites, who always grew up in the neighborhood, who knew everyone in town, happened to have. And so God takes a unique concern for the sojourner, which is amazing. Because in a time where national pride, in a time where your ethnicity and your heritage were everything, here's someone coming with no heritage, here's someone coming with no kind of racial superiority, and God says to them, I love that person. Alongside the people Israel, who God did have a unique relationship with, who it says in verse 15 that he uniquely chose from all the people, and yet God still says, even the sojourner among you who's not naturally one of you, I love and I clothe. Now, how does God do that? How does God provide food and clothing to the sojourner? Is it magic? He just snaps his fingers and now they have clothes on? No. Leviticus 23:22 is addressed to Israelite landowners. So these are natives who own land, and this is what God tells them to do. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, nor shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. You shall leave them for who? For the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. He's telling them, you own land that you could take all the profit off of, but I want you to intentionally limit how much profit you take off of your family business in order to set some of it aside for the undeserving, for those who didn't work for it, because ultimately it's mine and I love the sojourner and I want to give that to them. So he's saying, set this aside so that the sojourner will have food and clothing, so that they will have their basic needs met in the time that they are dwelling in your land. God clothes the sojourner and the poor through the generosity of his people whom he has blessed. So verse 19 of Deuteronomy 10 should come as no surprise. What does it tell us to do? Because God loves the sojourner, what do we do? Love the sojourner, right? Love the sojourner, therefore. It's not God provides food and clothing for the sojourner so you don't have to. It's God provides food and clothing for the sojourner, and he wants to use you to get that food and clothing to the sojourner. And that's why, if we remove our resistance to God, it also means removing our resistance to loving our neighbor. You can't have one without the other. Think about what it is, right? If you're removing your resistance to loving God, we talked about, that's giving all of yourself to him. It's saying, my ways are now your ways. It's saying, what you love now becomes what I love. And if you give yourself to God, he's going to use you to do what he loves. And what does he love? He loves the sojourner. He loves the one who cannot provide for themselves. He loves the one who is vulnerable and uses his power to benefit them. So you better believe, if you give yourself to God, your money, your business, your farm, in their case, is not your own anymore. You don't get to decide what to do with all that land that's legally yours. You reap up to a certain point, and then you leave it for the poor and for the sojourner. So remove your resistance to it. Remove your resistance to loving your neighbor and letting God use the things that you worked for to give to your neighbor, because it's all ultimately his. Now, what does that look like for us in America today? Well, I'm going to start by addressing the political question, because I'm guessing it's one that a lot of you are wondering about, and it's kind of hot right now. More broadly, you've probably noticed in this series that we've stayed away from getting too politically specific in terms of a particular platform or who you should vote for or what policy this means if we are to be people of mercy and justice. And of course, the two are related, but we've chosen to focus not on that for a number of reasons. I'm going to highlight one of them right now. One reason is because it's possible for two people who value the same things to disagree on the best way to implement those values. And what lawmaking is, what policymaking is, the political process, is the attempt to take values and to put them into policy. And so it's possible for two people who love the same things to disagree on the best policy to implement them. God tells us what to love. And God tells us who to love, right? He tells you, love the sojourner, right? So that's not optional, okay? If you're one of God's people, right? If you belong to him, he's the God who loves the sojourner. We're people who love the sojourner. In the case of Israel, Israel was a nation state. They were a country like the United States. But uniquely, they were a country that was in covenant with God, where the United States is not. And so God gives them a specific commandment of how love for the sojourner is supposed to happen for them, right? That's what we looked at in Leviticus 23:22. It's you have a law for all landowners in your land. They're breaking the law if they harvest their crop right up to the edge. They're supposed to leave something that the wealth might be redistributed to the poor and to the sojourner. But when it comes to applying that today, there are additional considerations. First of all, we are not Israelites in the same way that these people were. Since the coming of Christ, God's people are a church, not an earthly kingdom. Jesus himself said, my kingdom is not of this world, right? So we today are a church, but we're not a civil state the way that Israel was. We live in a civil state whose laws that we are subject to, and yet we are ultimately citizens of a heavenly kingdom. That's the ultimate place that we find ourselves. Now, if God is a God who loves the sojourner, that doesn't change. God still loves the sojourner. We're still called as his people to love the sojourner. But the way we do that is no longer prescribed in this way, right? We're no longer told it has to look exactly like this because we're not a nation state that Israel was. So the command still holds, but the way we do it has been, the freedom in the way we do it has been increased, basically. Now, when you take that and try to apply it to the U.S. government, which is not a nation in covenant with God, which is actually a nation whose very constitution forbids the state establishment of a religion, you have more complicating factors, right? Of course, we should value what God values. And so in the sense that we're part of a democracy, we're responsible to use whatever position and influence we have, whether that's for some people they're professional politicians. They have to think about this a lot. But even just for the average American person who has a vote, you have a voice, you have an influence as a citizen of this country. And of course, we're going to use our values to do that. You can't be a Christian for an hour and a half on Sunday mornings and then something else when you go home that night and then something else when you go to work on Monday and something else when you go to the voting booth on Tuesday. God is Lord of all of our lives, right? It's love him with all of who you are is devoted to him. So yes, you're going to want to implement your values and advocate for your values in the political realm. But when it comes to actually making policies, what you're usually doing is trying to balance multiple values. And so, for example, with immigration policy, there are multiple values at play there that Christians should value. We're commanded to love the sojourner, right? And an immigrant is a sojourner in our country, and so we should seek policies that demonstrate love and care for the sojourner. Romans 13, though, for example, of another passage, teaches that governments should use also their power to protect the vulnerable members of their own citizenship. And so we should seek an immigration process that also protects those and provides for those who are already part of our country. Now, how to do the best policy that gives weight to both of those values in the way that they should is a very difficult question. And it's one that God hasn't told us exactly how the United States is to do it. God didn't set up the U.S. government, so he doesn't give us this exact set of laws for what it should look like. But he does tell us, love the sojourner, and he does tell governments to protect their citizens. So I'm not going to stand up here today and tell you what exactly that policy should look like. A zero immigration policy would seem to not love the sojourner. But a zero vetting policy, where it's open borders for anyone, would seem to not protect the citizenship. But the reality is, there's a lot of gray in between those two, right? And whatever your fears may be about the direction of the current administration or even the arguments in the other direction, nobody's currently advocating a total zero racist immigration policy, and nobody's currently advocating a total zero non-vetting policy, let's just invite terrorists to come in and take advantage of our citizenship, right? And so that's not the debate that's before us. And what that means is there's freedom for Christians to love the sojourner, to want to protect their citizens, and to disagree on the best policy to put this into place. If you think the current direction our administration is going in, and President Trump's most recent directives, do not give adequate weight to loving the sojourner, you have the freedom to believe that, right? And if you do believe that, you should advocate on behalf of the sojourner, you should seek to persuade others, you should seek to do justice on their behalf. You're required to do that. But what you shouldn't do is assume that anyone who disagrees with you politically must hate the sojourner and must not love the sojourner, because it's not that simple. You can't just look at a political position and assume motive and assume values when these issues are a little grayer in terms of practical implementation. If you're someone who thinks the direction the current administration is going is great and a positive direction in order to protect the citizens of our country, then you have the freedom to believe that. You should be convinced in your own mind, and you should seek to persuade others, as you have opportunity to do that, that it's important that we protect our citizens in this way. But again, you shouldn't assume that anyone who disagrees with you politically doesn't love the citizens of this country and has no desire to protect them. See what I'm getting at? So there's freedom to disagree on the political issues, but what I'd encourage you to do, Jesus says, from the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Just look at the way you talk about these things and let God examine that a little bit and say, is the way I'm speaking about this, does it reveal a heart that loves God and loves my neighbor? Like, if you think that the current policy is terrible and, you know, and what comes out of you is how Trump and all of his supporters are just bigoted, ignorant, and all this kind of stuff, and you can't stand them and you can't believe anyone would vote for this stuff, pop the hood on that a little bit. Like, is that really because you just love the sojourner so much? Or is it because you love your opinions, you love you, and you don't love people who disagree with you? On the flip side, if you're one of these people who says, close borders, build the wall, keep the immigrants out, they're all rotten, we don't want them, pop the hood on that, okay? Do you love the sojourner, right? Is that what's coming out of you when you're talking about those things? Because God loves the sojourner, and God has commanded his people to love the sojourner. So yes, there's freedom to disagree on the best political policy. Don't read motive into everyone else's political position. Get to know people, right? Have a conversation. Ask some questions. Listen. Understand. Seek to build unity that we have in Christ. And yet the command to love the sojourner is one that is common to all of us. So again, getting beyond the politics now, because it's easy to get lost in that and lose sight of the fact that God actually wants to use you, right? Like, how does God want to use you? How does God want to use our church community to be people who love the sojourner? Well, first, in the Christian community, a sojourner is anyone who's not already part of the community. So are you showing kindness to people who don't already share your beliefs, who aren't a part of your Christian community? That's one opportunity to love the sojourner and to show hospitality to people around you who don't yet share your beliefs. Another one is obviously that there are plenty of people in this country who are not native to this country, who are not native to the majority culture. And so how could you be loving the people that are part of your city group, that are new to the U.S.? Do you have neighbors? Do you have coworkers who are new to the country, who don't know the culture, who could use a hand in something and a special concern from you? What are some things that you could do? We've talked about what mercy is. Identify the needs, meet them through deeds. Maybe it's just having them into your home, giving them a meal in an American family's household. Maybe it's having them over tonight, the Super Bowl's tonight, right? That's a cultural experience for all of its strengths and weaknesses for America. I'll be watching it. I love the Super Bowl. You know, have some people over who maybe haven't had that experience yet. A city group that's part of our Manayunk congregation is getting even more intentional with this. They've come alongside a family of 5 Syrian refugees, and they're providing help with their living expenses, with transportation, with getting them connected to a job. It could look like teaching ESL. It could look like connecting them to job training opportunities for them here in the U.S. It's the freedom. There's freedom in how we do it, right? But the command is the same for all of us. If you want more information, if you're one of those people who's like, you know, I think this is going to go above and beyond everyday love for the sojourner, you can write in there on your Connect card, info on refugees, something like that, and drop that in the orange box. We have a woman in our church, one of our members, who actually is living in the Middle East now, but who's done a lot of work with refugees, and she's sent us some ideas of things if you want to kind of take the next step and go above and beyond the normal loving those you see around you that you can do. So put that on your Connect card, drop it in the orange box. I'll get you the information on that. So remove your resistance to loving your neighbor because God loves your neighbor. Okay, last point. The most fundamental reason we have to remove our resistance to loving God and neighbor is because God loved you. Verse 19, love the sojourner therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You love the sojourner because you were one of them. Do you know what it's like to be a sojourner? If you're a Christian, you should. Colossians 1:13, referring to the same Lord God, says, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We all without exception, have lived in the domain of darkness. We've lived in the slavery to our own sins, and we haven't wanted to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. And God hasn't stood back and waited for you to do it. God has come for you and delivered you. And He's delivered you by becoming a sojourner Himself, by coming in the person of Jesus Christ and living on earth without a home, going even to His own people and being rejected by them. As John 1:11 said, He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. He was not a recipient of hospitality. He experienced the ultimate sojourning and leaving of His heavenly home, comfortable country, to come to earth to a foreign place and ultimately to be crucified and killed by those He came to save. And the reason He did that was to offer the redemption price for you, so that you could be delivered from your domain of darkness and into the kingdom of His beloved Son. And you're not even home yet, right? Like, as Christians, we're still here on earth, and the Bible describes all of us, in some sense, as sojourners, waiting for our heavenly home to come for us. So what that means is, anytime you see a sojourner, anytime you see someone in need, if all you see when you see that is, man, poor soul, if only they had everything I had, you're getting started, right? At least you've noticed their poverty and their needs, but you haven't gone far enough to see that in God's sight, you're poor too, and you're just as helpless, and you were just as needy when Jesus found you. And today, if God removed His generosity and His grace to you, you would be just as needy as this other person. So we're not the people who have here to fix those in need. We're the needy people who have been provided for by God, who richly provided us with food and clothing, and who ultimately richly provided us with His Son so that we could have eternal life in Him. So why don't we look at the sojourner and say, fend for yourself in your own country. It's going to cost us too much to love you here. Because God looked at you And he did not say, fend for yourself in your own country. It'll cost me my son to love you. Why don't we look at the orphan and say, tough lot in life, man, but I can't be your dad? Because God looked at you and said, I'll be your dad, even if it cost me my son. Why don't we look at the poor and say, pull yourself up by your bootstraps? Because God looked at you and said, you don't even want to pull yourself up by your bootstraps. And yet I will come down for you. I will come down all the way to the grave in order to lift you up and to raise you to eternal life with me. That is how you circumcise your heart. That is how you remove your resistance to loving God and your neighbor. Colossians 2, 11 through 12, referring to Christ, says, in him also you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead, saying, Jesus is the one who has to circumcise your heart. His work on the cross, the circumcision of Christ, has to be done on you. If you haven't come to Jesus by faith, you cannot remove your resistance on your own. You need Jesus to do this. Come to him today, and he will circumcise your heart. And if you have come to him, here's the good news. This resistance, this removal, this circumcision God requires is one Jesus has already performed on you. When he died in your place, and when you received him by faith, you got a new heart that now loves God and walks in his ways. Sit there. Linger on what Jesus has done on the cross on your behalf, and just let the resistance fall off. As you do that, as you see what Jesus has done for you, the deadness, the stubbornness just starts to go away. You can stop banging on the door. You can just lay down and rest in a world controlled by your heavenly Father. Give yourself to him and let him use you for what he loves, mercy and justice. Let's pray.